Well, we'll read Exodus 29 this morning, another lengthy reading of God's Word as we look at the provisions for consecration of the priesthood. So let's listen now to God's law or God's Word as He gives it to us here from Exodus 29. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. You shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram, and take its blood, and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces, and wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head, and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, it is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the right thigh, that is the ram of ordination, and one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil, one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. And you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. It shall be your portion. You shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination for what was Aaron's and his sons'. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, and they shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place, and Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for ordination or the bread remain until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons. According to all that I have commanded you, through 7 days shall you ordain them. And every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs a year old, day by day regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. and with the first lamb a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. There I will meet with you, the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, what we've read this morning is for many of us very unfamiliar. Lord, for some of us it's gory, strange, and confusing. And just as it's true that all of your word can only be understood by your Spirit, so we know that this morning in particular we need your help. And Lord, we don't appeal to what we deserve. We don't appeal to our own works. We would simply ask you that of your kindness, you would bless the preaching of the word now, that this congregation would see a new facet of the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ and of the extraordinary grace of the gospel. And not, Lord, that we would see and gaze and remember for a time and forget, but that we would in fact take these things to heart and then practice them in our lives. Please, O God, sanctify us now by your word, build us up, and glorify Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, in 1856, there was a former Jewish poet named Heinrich Heine, I believe is how you pronounce his last name. He converted to Lutheranism through some social pressures later on in his life. And so a Lutheran minister asked him there on his deathbed whether he was certain that God would forgive him. To which this man, who despite perhaps an association with the Lutheran church, who seemed to be completely unbelieving, said, "Of course God will forgive me. It's his job." Now, you might have heard that quote or variations of it. It's assigned to this man. It's also been assigned, I think, to a Queen Elizabeth and others. But I want you to think about the dynamics, or perhaps better stated, the pathology of that kind of a statement. Of course God will forgive me. That's his job. What it displays about a sinner is that the sinner thinks that we can do what we want, when we want, how we want, and then God simply exists to do his duty, that is, to cleanse our faults, to take those problems away that we have created, because of course that's why God exists, to cleanse my conscience and to make my life better. It's a terribly wicked, self-centered, and quite frankly, atheistic view of the great God of heaven. We sing a hymn from time to time, "He who thinks of sin but lightly." Well, that line says, you need to look to the cross. And I would also urge you that if you think of sin but lightly, you can look here to Exodus 29. Because what we have is this intricate, long, perhaps even tedious process for consecrating sinners to serve in the very presence of God. Now, these were a unique kind of people. This was a unique group of people, the priests. But there is, by extension, an application to each and every one of you, because we are called as image bearers to know and serve God in his presence. It's the very purpose for which you've been made. But all of that has been distorted and corrupted, as you know, because of sin. It's a great, great problem for humanity to think little of sin. And if you think little of sin, you'll think very lightly of the process that we're going to see this morning of consecration. And for the purpose of consecration, which is unthinkably, the communion of the living, glorious, holy, holy, holy God with people. People here that we're going to see are going to be covered in blood, smeared with oil, washed in water, robed in garments of righteousness. You'll see graphic, beautiful pictures of the gospel of God's provision. What we're going to see this morning is that the Holy God consecrates his unholy people. The Holy God consecrates his unholy people to enable them to enjoy communion with him. This is what he's after. It's not simply his job. It's actually not his job at all. It's his gracious provision that the Holy God would consecrate unholy people and then bring them near so that they might stand in his presence, as Jude says, with great joy and not with eternal horror. That's what a sinner would feel in the presence of God, apart from his consecrating mercies and imputed righteousness. One question I want you to consider as we work through these words, and I'm not going to be able to deal, and you'll probably be thankful for that, I'm not going to deal with every particular detail of this chapter. There's much material here. I hope to hit some of the highlights. But one of the questions I'd like for you to ask as we work through this text, all 46 verses of it, is why does God require all of this? Where did he come up with these things? What is the meaning of all of these things? Why would God do this? There's so much to remember, so much to do. So we're going to look at a few things this morning. We're going to look at the solemn necessity of consecration. The solemn necessity of consecration. We're going to then look at the extravagant cost of consecration. And then the gracious purpose of consecration. So the solemn necessity, the extravagant cost, and the gracious purpose. God has, in chapter 28, set forth all of the investiture robes, the robes with which the high priest and then the subordinate priest would have to wear into his presence. That's when we consider that those who draw near to God must do so in perfect righteousness. But we also must understand that the righteousness with which we appear before God must not be and cannot be merely a matter of external adornment, but it's an external adornment that should match the internal soul's disposition. And as we consider the solemn necessity of consecration, we go to that point where we always end up going. That is, why do we need consecration? What is the problem underlying it? And it is that common, and everybody should understand this, that universal Sunday school answer that our children know. The reason we need consecration is because of the problem of sin. The sin and the alienation that sin causes between God and man. But when's the last time that you used the word consecration? When's the last time that you've actually thought about what this means? I'm going to read for you my favorite dictionary author's definition, the 1828 Noah Webster's definition of consecration. Consecration, he says, is the act or ceremony of separating from a common to a sacred use. So first, it's an act or ceremony separating from a common to a sacred use, or of devoting and dedicating a person or thing to the service and worship of God by certain rites or solemnities. He goes on to say, consecration does not make a person or a thing really holy, but declares it sacred, that is, devoted to God or to divine service. And what you'll see then is that consecration entails two realities. We have, first of all, consecration is acknowledging and addressing the pollution of sin. We're going to look at the steps here in a moment, but that's the first aspect. It acknowledges, it doesn't hide, it doesn't shy away from, it doesn't ignore. But then it also doesn't simply leave you in the reality of sin. It acknowledges it, and it addresses it through the washing and through the atoning blood. The second thing that consecration does, not only acknowledging and addressing the pollution of sin, but what it does, remarkably, is that consecration appoints and then repurposes the sinner to a holy use. That's the grand thing, the grand picture of salvation. This is why you need to have an understanding of the full or biblical proclamation of what salvation actually is. It's not God's job to forgive your sins. It's God's grace where He acknowledges you in your pitiful, wretched condition. He addresses that pitiful, wretched condition. But then what He does is He reappropriates these rebellious portions of His world and appoints them to His own holy service. He doesn't hold you. He doesn't hold a sinner at arm's length whom He's redeemed, but draws them near, gives them a new trajectory, a new purpose, a new work, a new task. And unless you understand that second aspect about the Christian life and a life lived in the presence of God, you will spend your life simply running from different kinds of sins, avoiding different kinds of problems, and not positively pursuing and serving this God of grace. What the priests are doing here, and if you even think about the priest's lineage from the tribe of Levi, that violent man who with his brother Simeon attacked Shechem and laid waste to that city through murder. God has addressed and acknowledged their sin, reappropriated them, and now is using their service in a remarkable way for the provision of grace for His nation. Now, what are the necessary steps for consecration? You'll notice that it says there in verse 4 that Moses, who's the officiant here, he's the one who's the object of you all the time, or the antecedent of you. Moses is overseeing this, and he is to bring Aaron, his older brother, and Aaron's sons, his nephews, to the door of the tabernacle. Now, it's fitting, isn't it, that he brings this initial group of the priesthood to the very place where the divine glory would intersect or meet with the nation of redeemed sinners. And before they were able to tread across the threshold into that particular place where God's presence would dwell, they had to be consecrated and ordained for service. And so there they are at the very door of the tent, and you're going to see four steps of consecration. You'll see, first of all, that what they were to do is they had to wash. They had to wash them with water. You'll see that back in verse 4. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. After they have washed their polluted bodies ceremonially, they are then to clothe themselves with those garments for their service. So there's a washing, and then there's an adorning or a clothing, and then there's an anointing. You'll notice that down in verse 7. Where Moses is to take that unique and special, valuable anointing oil and then to put it upon the priest for their service. Aaron, in a unique way, will have the oil poured upon his head. You learn later on that the priest would have a lesser degree, but still the same anointing of oil. And then what most of the ceremony is taken up with, washing, clothing, anointing, is the blood of atoning. Blood, blood, blood. I want to focus upon three aspects, mainly because we talked about the clothing last week. You need to remember that and understand that this is the positive need of righteousness to be in God's presence. But what He's doing here is removing pollution and then enabling for service. This is what the water is a picture of. The cleansing away of the impurities that are defiling His people. The oil is the anointing that is the enabling of, the setting aside of a person for holy service, the giving of grace. We're going to pull all these together in just a little while. But then especially the blood of atonement. Why? The blood shed for the reconciliation that needs to be achieved between sinner and God, between the offender and the offended, between the unholy and the holy. This is the solemn necessity of consecration. And I hope you understand that this is not merely to be assigned to these Old Testament priests. You might be sitting here thinking these are strange and rather grisly ceremonies that I don't ever really want to have to deal with. But the reality is, your needs, if you are a Christian, actually I should say if you are a sinner, are precisely the same. You are made to know and serve God in His presence. You are made to live before Him. Your sin has alienated you from Him. You need your sins washed. You need to be equipped for service. You need to be clothed in righteousness. You need to be reconciled to God. This is your great need. And I'll show you in just a moment how all of these things are brought together and find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the solemn necessity of consecration. I want to point out, secondly, the extravagant cost of consecration. If you look at verses 10 through 25, obviously not all at once, but if you look at that section of text, you'll notice that there were three distinct offerings that were given up to the Lord. The first is the bull. Then you will see two different rams. The bull is given up by what is called a sin offering. It's a sin offering. You should see that at the end of verse 14. Then you have a ram that is offered up as a whole burnt offering. And then the second ram is given, so that third sacrifice on this solemn day is given up as a peace offering. And we're going to talk about each one of these offerings here in just a moment. The first, then, is the sin offering of the bull. Now, you need to get the image here in your mind. You have men who have come up to the very gate of the tabernacle, the very place of God's meeting place with His people. People are naturally watching. This is obviously given in prospect of what's going to happen. This will be a public ceremony, as any ordination ought to be. They then bring these animals, and a bull is not a small creature, had to be led up to this place. Then all the priests, Aaron in particular, put their hands upon the head of this large beast. And Moses would take an instrument, a knife, and kill that bull. If any of you have ever killed an animal, you'll know that it's by no means sanitary. And I encourage you not to sanitize this imagery. That means that they brought a bull, they killed it, blood would be gushing out, they'd be having to collect some of the blood, it would be going through its death throes, you would see it convulsing, and every single priest who had put his hand upon that bull confessing his own sins, every single person who was around would be looking at this. There is nothing attractive about death. This is the result of sin. But particularly for the priest, they'd be thinking, this is for my sin. They would take parts of that bull, take it up onto the altar, and burn it in its entirety. But most of the bull, you'll notice, what did they do with most of that large beast? Verse 13 says, you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, you'll burn that on the altar. Verse 14, but the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. That means what they had to do was take this large creature, drag it all the way outside of the bounds of this large camp of Israelites, this large nomadic now nation dwelling around God's tent, and all the way out they would find the trash dump. They would find the place of burning, and they would burn that creature outside the camp. Why? Because God hates sin, and sin is refuse in His sight, and it must be completely removed. It can't be eaten. It can't be offered to God. It needs to be removed. You know, did you know that the book of Hebrews speaks about this? I hope you can think about the grace and humility of our Savior, of the Savior of sinners. Remember this image when you call Jesus the Savior of sinners. Because here's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, as we just saw, are burned outside the camp like refuse, like garbage. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. When Jesus was led to be crucified, it wasn't in the city. It was outside the city. And I believe in John, I believe in the Gospel of John, provocatively he says that Jesus walked over the brook Kidron. That brook Kidron was the place where the trash would be burned. And Jesus is led out like this bull, like this heap of garbage, to suffer outside of the place of God's blessing, outside of the covenant community of God's people, outside the place of peace, treated as refuse, treated as sin, becoming sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is why the writer says, you think about how low Christ Jesus, the King of glory, was willing to go to save sinners, to bear His reproach, is to wear a crown of honor. I think it's a pretty common human condition that we don't want to suffer. We don't want to suffer physically. We also don't want to suffer shame, do we? We don't want to be made fun of. Whoever made up that ridiculous unreality rhyme that sticks and stones break my bones but names never hurt me probably never talked to any human being in his life. We do know that names hurt, that words cut, and sometimes we prefer broken bones. To bear the reproach of Christ for the sake of Christ is a great honor. This we must remember, especially if we're unwilling to conform to the patterns and the courses of events in our day, if we're unwilling to conform ourselves to what we're being rapidly pushed into doing, living by lies, denying reality, we need to hold fast to Christ. And if the result is shame, remember that it's actually God's honor. It's actually our honor to endure shame for Christ's sake. Anyway, to come back to these offerings, the extravagant cost, first you see this sin offering offered up and brought outside the camp. Secondly, you see this burnt offering where this ram, this one-year-old male sheep would be brought in. About that time, it's a larger creature, it's strong, it's mature, it's not decaying in age, and this animal would then be prepared, its blood poured out, its blood used in certain different ways, and then the entire creature would be offered up onto the altar. And if you know anything about the language here, this is the whole burnt offering, or the olah, which is related to the Hebrew word for to ascend. And what this is sometimes referred to is as the ascension offering, where the entire creature, as it's burned up, is ascending up to God, given to Him, showing absolute total consecration, whole person, body, soul, given unto Him. It was the most lavish of all the sacrifices. And so again, follow the logic and the theology of the text. You must be cleansed from your sin, covered in righteousness, anointed for service, reconciled to God. The sin is burned outside the camp, and then the priests are offered entirely unto God. A third offering is here what we can call the peace offering or food offering. They come and they offer these certain parts of the animal, this second ram. And this is the particular ram here for ordination. So it had a unique purpose for them. But this would also be the kind of sacrifice that many other people of God would offer throughout the years. And I want you to notice a couple of things about this particular sacrifice. Some of it's offered to the Lord. Some of it's given to the one officiating, that is, Aaron, or Moses here, actually receives the choice piece of meat. But then two different things happen. The first thing that you might have noticed, children, I wonder if you noticed there in verse 20, this strange thing where Moses is to take some of the blood and to wipe some of the blood on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe of those who were to serve as priests. Now, why is Moses to do that? What does that mean? Well, we can't be dogmatic, that is, argumentative about in absolute certainty about what this means. Think about the image. The image is, to follow along with what the ram has been offered up previously, the image of of ordination here is the entire person is given over to the service of this God. He must hear, listening, and obeying to all the laws that God has given. He then must act with hands and feet, doing what God has called him to do. It is a call and consecration to total service of the Lord. But then also what you'll notice is that this call of service is not a call to slavery, not of empty or embonded service. But now God says, come, sit, and eat. It's a call both to service and to supper. It's a call to being consecrated, but also then to be filled with the good things that God provides. God calls his people near and he demands consecration, but then he provides consecration and nourishment that they might have what they need to serve in his very presence. I want you to keep asking this question, why does God require all these things? Extravagant costs of consecration, we've looked at the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering. Well, I want you to notice one final aspect here on this extravagant cost, and that is the length of time it took to consecrate a priest. Look down at verse 35. Thus you shall do, Moses, thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I've commanded you, through 7 days you shall ordain them. And every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. 7 days. A 7-day ceremony. I wonder if some of you, not all of you were there, but I think some of you were there when I was ordained about 7.5 years ago, and that was a long service, not quite 2 hours. It wasn't 7 days. And for 7 days, every day, the most valuable creature, the bull, would be brought and sacrificed. And every day, those priests who would be called to holy service of God would be thinking about certain things. Those sin offerings were intended to teach those priests and everybody watching the seriousness of their sin, their own natural unfitness for the task, and the greatness and gravity of the work to which they were called. And for 7 solemn days, this would be going on. Now, this is a model for us, a picture for us, of ordination to office in particular. Now, this is not obviously what we follow now, but you need to remember that, and I'll talk about the general priesthood of all believers in a moment, but to be called to the particular service of God as an officer in Christ's church, as a minister, as an elder, as a deacon, with those varied responsibilities, it is no light task. Now, it's not assigned to a particular family tribe like it was then. That was according to God's appointment. It's actually open to any qualified male within Christ's church. But for those of you thinking about office, and for those of you who are responsible to elect to office, you need to be thinking about this. This is a great importance for the people of God. We desperately need cleansing. We desperately need anointing. We desperately need strengthening for the greatness and gravity of our work. It is a serious work. It is a solemn responsibility. And I would urge all of you, officers, potential officers, and those who are responsible for electing officers, bear this in mind as we draw closer to a time of consideration for office. It's a very, very serious thing. But I want to show you one more particular aspect here about the length of time taken. A bull offered every day. This is a lot of death. This is a lot of work. This is a lot of blood and a great cost. I texted Paul this past week. I said, Paul, how much would it cost to buy a bull? A full-grown, good quality bull. And I'm not sure he totally understood my question because it only came back that it was only $2,200. I thought bulls were a little bit more expensive than that. But even so, you're looking at a $15,000 consecration. It's a significant cost. You're looking at a lot of life and a lot of death. And this is what it takes to draw near to God. Now, you'll notice here that the high priest and the subsidiary priests, once they've been clothed, would actually have themselves, their own clothes, sprinkled with oil and blood. And all of this was for the particular purpose of drawing near to him. Now, I want you to wrap all of these images up. There's much more I could say, but we need to draw it to the very purpose here, what we're talking about. Do you see how the solemn necessity of consecration and the extravagant cost of consecration, the washing, the robing, the anointing, the atoning, all of this brings us to the reality and the extravagant glory and worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was all, in all of its parts, fulfilled by him. I wonder if any of you remember, don't you remember this imagery all wrapped up into the very person of Jesus Christ, who, as he would come in the 30th year of his life to begin his public ministry as the great high priest on behalf of his people, he goes down and what happens? He's washed by John in the River Jordan. And as he comes up out of the water, the one who is perfectly righteous and yet has been now ceremonially identified with the sinners for whom he would die, he goes up the banks and down comes the Spirit to do what? To anoint him publicly, to anoint and to fill him without measure for all the service of his mediatorial work. And so you have a righteous Jesus washed, not consecrated there, but desecrated. That is, identified with the sins of his people, not washed for his own sins, anointed for the work publicly. But where's the blood, you might ask? Well, there's no blood there because there's no blood that Jesus has to shed for himself. But we know where the blood comes. And we know that at the very last day of his earthly life, we know that as he was lifted up and suspended between heaven and earth, that it was at that point that what he did, not after offering blood for himself like the sinful priests had to do, not entering into an earthly holy place like the earthly priests had to do, but the Word of God teaches us that when Jesus did that, he actually entered into the reality of which the tabernacle was just a picture. He entered into the Holy of Holies, not on earth, but in heaven. He offered not a ram, not a goat, not a bull. He offered himself. No other blood but his own. Hebrews 9 verses 11 and 12 tell us, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and of goats and of calves, but with his own blood, he, Jesus, entered the most holy place once for all. Not 7 days, not 365 days a year of the daily offering, not one time a year in the David. No, once for all. Listen to these words. Having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:24 tells us that Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There's a great need for consecration, the removal of the impurities and defilements of sin. There's a great cost of consecration, bull after bull after bull, but all of that just paling in a minuscule, not even comparable, to the extravagant, endless worth of Jesus Christ. Which leads us then to the gracious purpose of consecration. Why? Why does God do this? Is it because it's his job? He does this to enable his people to enjoy communion with him. I wonder if you've ever thought about this. I wonder if some of you children are listening to these words and thinking about all this death. And let's count them up here for a moment. Even when we get down here to verse 38, what we've already experienced is we've got 9 bulls who are dead. We've got 2 rams who are dead. And now we have provisions here in verses 38 and following that say that every single day of the year, 2 lambs are to be offered up We'll learn later on that on the Sabbaths, that was to be doubled. So you have 12 lambs offered up every 6 days, and then four more every day after that. And every single year, just the regular burnt offerings or regular offerings offered up to God, you're looking at over 800 lambs every year. Death, death, death. That doesn't include Passover. That doesn't include all the other sacrifices that the people of God would bring. And here's the question I've asked you to ask throughout this text and this sermon. Why does God require all this? What's the deal with blood? Does God have some strange, sadistic fixation on bloodletting? If that's the angle that you ask the question, you're asking from the wrong perspective. If you look and say, why does God demand all this? You don't understand the grace of God. What you should be asking is, how could God provide all of this? Why would He provide all of this? These creatures, even these animals who've never done anything wrong, they're not moral creatures. They're certainly not immoral creatures. They're blameless. In fact, they had to be blameless in order to be brought to the very door of the tabernacle for offering. Why would God allow sinful humanity, for whose sin's sake the earth was cursed, because of whom death is now a reality? Why for them would He not require all these things, but provide all these things? And my dear friend, the answer to that question is because God is a God of lavish, unsearchable, unimaginable grace and kindness to sinners. He is a God unapproachable in holiness, yes. He is a God who is without blemish, without stain, without change. He will by no means clear the guilty. But He's provided a way for mercy and justice perfectly to be fulfilled. Why would God deliver a people like this out of Egypt? Why would God demand all this blood? Why would God send His only begotten Son to take on flesh that He might live and die, fulfilling and ending every one of these innumerable sacrifices? It's because He's a God of grace who has provided everything necessary that sinners might draw near to Him in communion. This is the purpose. It's not God's job to forgive your sins. It's God's grace that He calls you, dark-loving, sin-loving, rebellious-loving sinner, to walk in the light of His holiness. It's God's kindness that He would cover over those things, not winking at it, not merely forgetting it, but covering it and forgiving it and dealing with it, but dealing with it by dealing it in His Son. God did not need any of these animal sacrifices, and He didn't need Israel's company. He doesn't need Moses' mediation. You do. Actually, we need the greater Moses' mediation, Christ's. Don't think about God from your own finite, arrogant perspective. Remember God in all of His glorious grace. Look at verse 44. I, He says, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons, I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I'm going to make the place suitable for holy service. I'm going to make the people suitable for holy service. I will then draw near to you, says the Lord. I will then come down to you. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. This is the great promise of the gospel. You see, the great purpose of Christ's coming is not simply to to forgive your sins. Forgiveness is not an end in itself. You know this in any human relationship. When you sin against one another, when brother sins against brother, brother against sister, sister against brother, parent against child, child against parent, church member against church member, friend against friend, husband against wife, the forgiveness that needs to happen is not the goal, is it? It's the means to the end of reconciliation and restored communion. And this is the lavish cost that God is willing to provide in order to open up the gateway to fellowship again, literally this gate, the tabernacle gate, the gate of Christ, for fellowship with his people. Does it sound too good to be true? Can my sins, innumerable though they be, can my sins really be dealt with? I hope you think about your own sins that way. We're often a lot more severe with other people, aren't we? Not our own. Do you have any uncertainty? Look at how the text ends. I've heard some say, this is God putting his signature on these promises. I am the Lord, their God. This is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed in the high priestly prayer, John 17, as he prayed with his Father right before he accomplished all of this, that all that this pointed forward to on the cross. And he says, Father, John 17, 24, I desire that those whom you have given me might be with me where I am, that they might see my glory. Glory that you gave to me before the earth was. Jesus wants his people to be with him. That's the goal of forgiveness. Jesus will do everything necessary to forgive them, that they might be with him. That's the future reality that's being realized and shall be realized. But there's also a present implication of all of this. There's a present reality because you might be trying to let yourself off the hook. You might be thinking, I'm not a priest, I'm not a deacon, I'm not an elder, I'm not a preacher, I'm not in... This is the modern-day secular sacred divide. I'm not in full-time ministry. Yes, you are. If you're in Christ, if you know Christ, then you have been made a priest to God. You are a priest in a royal kingdom. Peter says that the gospel is coming to these people, and he says he's writing to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that consecration that both acknowledges and deals with sin and reclaims and repurposes the sinner for holy service. Later in that same letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, you are a royal, or a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. There's a priesthood of all believers. All of us must live before the very face of God. This is the purpose of consecration. To live as one washed. Washed by, signified by the waters of baptism, but washed by the regenerating power and work of the Holy Spirit, washed in Christ. Anointed with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. Washed in the blood of Christ, atoned for. Remembering that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin so that we might live in communion with God. You might hear that word often. What does it mean? What does it mean? This is what we're going to close with. What does it mean to live in communion with God? Well, John Owen, in his masterful work on communion with God, speaking particularly of the Father, but it's applicable to all persons of the Godhead, that communion consists really in two things. It consists in giving and receiving. A mutual giving and receiving of love and of fellowship. Now, husbands and wives, hopefully you know something of what this means. If you're friends with anybody, hopefully you know something of what this means. That to have communion with someone, there is a giving of affection, a giving of love, and there should be a receiving of a reciprocal, fitting response. That's what communion is. The Father gives his love. The redeemed child of God then returns affection and obedience. The Son gives himself in his grace. The redeemed brethren then return by giving themselves in faithful obedience and faith. I should have said that the other way around. In faith and obedience, the Spirit gives His comfort. And the weak and trembling saint returns that communion by believing the promises and holding fast to the Christ that the Spirit longs to display to the sinner. Do you live in a communion with God? Do you understand that it's not God's job to forgive your sins, but that He calls you to look to Christ, the lavish provision that He has made, to look to your own heart, recognize your solemn need for consecration, and then taking hold of Jesus, actually realizing the purpose of all of this, living in that joyful, loving, faith-filled, and ultimately for the people of God, unending communion with Him. Please respond to those things in faith. Love Him and walk with Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are humbled before You as we consider the glory that You've displayed here. And while it might have been buried under the skin of bulls and blood and fat and flesh and rams and oil and water and robes, Lord, what You've displayed to us again is the fullness of the gospel that You have displayed. That is, that You've made a way into Your very presence. And we plead with You for mercy because we have not valued this. Lord, we live outside of a desire to commune with You. We think little of it. Lord, we're distracted. We're worldly. We pray that by Your Spirit, You would again repurpose our lives, that You'd redirect us to walk upon the path of the just, which is like the shining sun that grows ever brighter into that great day, that we would have our hearts set on pilgrim ways, that we would go from strength to strength, that each one of us would appear before You, our God, in Zion, that the Lamb's name would be written upon our heads and our hands, that our feet would be swift to move for the purposes of our God. Please, Lord, bring that good fruit from this day. In Jesus' name, amen.